We're on page 15, Roman numeral 42, in our 1646 confession, continuing our study of the church. The church was instituted, formed, and is being built by our Lord Jesus, and that is the manifestation of His kingdom on earth, and that church has been given certain powers by Christ that is to exercise in carrying out its function that He intended for it. And here is one of them. The church is the people of God, formed together in an orderly manner according to the rules of Christ. Now, how is it that people become members of that church? The church is made up of people. How are these people recognized and brought into the church so as to be recognized as its members? That's what we're going to deal with now. It says that Christ hath likewise given power to His church. And the only thing that the church can rightly do is what Christ intended for it to do, that He has directly in His Word given it that power, that authority to carry out its intended purposes. And this is one of them, to receive in and cast out any member that deserves it. All right, now, when a person comes to faith in Christ, is he not a member of the church, which is His body? The universal church. The moment God does His work of regeneration, imparting spiritual life to an individual, bringing him to faith in Christ, that person is joined to Christ, and he becomes a member of His body, the church, which is comprised of all the redeemed. That's a spiritual, invisible entity that you have no special ability or rules or outward signs of entering other than God's work of grace in your heart, which is evidenced by conversion. But God's church in a given locality does form itself into a definite shape and into a spiritual entity. In that sense, the church is an institution as it is manifested in a given locality as a local church or a local body of believers. Now, can I walk up to the church and say, I'm converted, so I'm a member of your church as a local church? No. No, you cannot. Why not? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You claim repentance? You want to be baptized by me? Let's see some evidence that repentance has indeed taken place in your life. There are certain proper fruits or fitting results that always flow forth from repentance. Are those in your life? Are you evidencing these? Then come and be baptized. Evidently, that he was saying that they were showing fruit, but what was the fruit of? Ye generation of vipers. Yeah. In other words, you are the spawn of the serpent, seed of the devil, and the fruit you are showing forth is bad, evil fruit. And so you have no business here because you show no signs of true repentance. So he wouldn't baptize them on that basis, just because they are willing to go through the formality without showing any real evidence. That's right. It certainly does. That's right. Right. You said this prayer and accepted Christ. You must be saved. No, nothing else to ask. And there may not necessarily be fruit. As long as you did that, you're saved, and that's all we can go by. That's easy believism, and that's not the gospel of the Scriptures. Yes, Amy? Yes, he did. On his profession of faith. But all the evidence there was God sent him to talk to this man. And evidently God intended to save him, and he was being led of the Lord very carefully, and the man made an open, clear confession of Christ once that Philip opened up the Scriptures to him, and on that basis he baptized him. And the Holy Spirit gave him definite direction in that instance. For us, we still look for the Spirit's guidance, but we do not have any infallible inspiration to speak about a person and say, I know you're saved, because that's something that God reserves to himself. So how do we know to receive in or cast out a member that deserves it? Who deserves it? First of all, the church has to guard its membership very carefully. One of the biggest disasters in our day and age is that the church does not exercise its proper discipline. In other words, the easiest organization to become a member of is the church. If you show any interest and willingness to join at all, you're in. As a matter of fact, they'll smooth the way for you to get in and make it as easy as possible, because the greatest desire they have is to increase their membership. That's the number one thing that they're looking for. And of course, the easiest way to do that is to make your membership based on some simple procedure or some very simple ceremony that anyone can do. Raise a hand, say a sinner's prayer, walk forward in the service. Oh, there, you did what we require. You can be a member now. And that's usually as far as it goes. Yep. Which is involved in receiving them into the church.
Right. If you go too far, then you fall into the problem of legalism.
Right.
If you go too light, then you fall into the problem of legalism.
Well, I think the main thing that God requires, right? In other words, the church has to examine anyone who expresses a desire to be a member. And there's different ways to be a member. You can be newly converted, enter the church. Or you can be a member of another church and write a letter of transfer where you want to come into this church now. Or things of that nature. What do you do when someone approaches you and says, I want to be a member of your church? Well, first of all, we understand the church of the New Testament is comprised of regenerate individuals. In other words, we aren't going to allow someone to be a member unless we have every human reason to believe they are saved. We're not going to allow anyone to come in, saved or unsaved, just because they want to be a member. All right, now how can I know if a person's saved?
Christian charity requires that we accept their profession of faith if their life is in accord with that.
Okay. By their fruits you know them. What's a person's fruit consist of?
Their walk with their father.
Yep, that's right. Doctrine and practice. The first thing is, what is it they believe? Faith is, they can say they have faith in Christ. Well, what is that faith based on? What is the content of their understanding of the gospel? Because faith is not just a undefined feeling. Faith is a trust in a person as he is declared and explained in the scriptures. So do they have a right knowledge of basic, crucial Christian doctrine? The nature of God, and especially the person and work of Christ, and what the gospel is, and what salvation consists of, what God requires on our part to be saved. Let them declare their knowledge and understanding. And that doesn't mean they have to have a theological degree before we can accept them in, but those basic matters have to be pretty clear. And then also, can they declare a true conversion? Are they able to state that God has worked in their heart to bring them to the knowledge of their sin and repentance, to where they turned from sin to God and trusted Christ, and that they have the basic assurance in their heart that they know Him. And have the beginnings of a new life starting to show themselves in a ceasing from sin and taking on a life of new obedience to God. And sometimes even their very spirit and attitude can convey something. A lot of people have a haughty, unbroken spirit. They'll try to tell what a wonderful convert they are and what great things God has done in their life. And there's no brokenness, no contrition there, no humbling. And that's not a good sign either. Not that we can go by attitude, but it does say something. So if they can give us a intelligent declaration of the gospel and their faith in Christ, and be able to point to a credible conversion where they've had a real turning from sin to God, and that their life to this point has been showing evidences that God is indeed doing a work, and there's nothing there that we can point to that's a severe problem and a real contradiction to their claim. They've been baptized on that profession of faith, and they make a request to join. Normally, there's some kind of questioning by the leadership of the church, at the very least, to find out these things. And then they're presented to the body and said, do we all feel we can extend our welcome and reception to this individual? I really think the church action is an important part of that also, and we'll see why. But not only to receive in, but cast out. What if somebody is a member, and in all good faith we receive them, and then somehow along the line they make some serious departure from the things that we thought of them when we first took them in? They fall into doctrinal heresy. They start living a practice of some sin forbidden in the Scripture, or something about their behavior is creating disunity and real problems among the fellowship, and where they require discipline, they don't respond to that. The church also has the power to put that person out, to take away their membership and tell them they're no longer received as a brother and a full-fledged member of this body. That is a church power that Christ has given us. Who has that power? It says this power is given to every congregation. And that comes down to the fact that a church is self-governing. It has adequate power vested in it by Christ to do these things. It doesn't require some higher outside authority to run its affairs as Christ requires. And then, who in the church has these powers and rights? Not to one particular person, either member or officer. We don't have a single doorkeeper that decides who's in and who's out, including the pastor himself. Or I would say even a body of officers. Not to say the officers aren't involved in these things and have the main part in examining people, but they do not have the... In other words, God hasn't put the authority in a certain office. But in relation to the whole body, in reference to their faith and fellowship, as the whole body is given this authority. It's a power they have, and it's an act of faith or an act of obedience to Christ, and it's something that is inherent to the functioning of them as a body, their fellowship together in the gospel, and is a duly formed local church. Let's look at Romans 16:2. Someone like to read that? Okay. Well, Robin had her hand up, so I have to let you take the next one. It's talking about Phoebe, a servant of the church of Centuria, and it's thought that she probably sent the epistle of Paul to the Roman church, carried it with her to that church, and now as she arrives, he's giving her a commendation and telling the church what to do. Okay, Paul's saying, take her in. Open your arms. Of course, she's not coming as a member. She's a member of another church, but as a fellow Christian and a servant of the church at large, and in a sense, a messenger of Paul conveying his epistle to them, he's telling them that it's fitting and proper for the saints to take in such a one. And he gives her some credentials. Right? She's there on business. Help her in what she needs from you to conduct that business. And she's a faithful, tried servant of God. She's been a helper of many, including myself. Oh, okay. Here we have an apostolic recommendation of this girl, and we'll take her in that way. And of course, all true Christians ought to be received by us with open, loving hearts. We ought to have a basic attitude of really wanting to be together and taking each other in, not a harsh, exclusivistic kind of putting each other at arm's length and excluding one another. It was that fellow that John wrote against in his second epistle, or I'm sorry, his third epistle, Diotrephes. Remember, he's the one who was casting out the brethren and would not allow them to come in because of his harsh, unloving, and tyrannical rule in the church. Chapter 15, verse 7 says this is a basic duty that Christians have to each other. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. All right? In the same way Christ took you in when you came to Him in repentance and faith, you ought to receive one another. In other words, if Christ accepts you, who am I to reject you? I should have the same attitude to you that He has, because you're His, and I'm His, so I should treat you as He would treat you, and as He does treat you. Even him that's weak in the faith. Notice, some say he that's heretical in the faith, weak in the faith. You know, we have some Christians that just don't have it all together yet, don't have all their thinking straight, and even their practices are off base, and yet they're sincere believers, and they're learning and growing and trying to do right, and they just don't, they haven't reached the point where they see where they're not in a place where they're doing everything that they could be or should be. But does that mean we shouldn't receive them because they're deficient in these ways? No, 14:1 says, him that's weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, don't take them in just to beat them over the head and argue points with them. Take them in and nurture and love them and give them room and opportunity to learn and grow and mature as you have. And he'll come around too by God's working in his life. How about Matthew 18:17? We'll let TJ read that one. Don't want to exclude him too long. That's right. We want to put you under undue torment.
18:17.
Yep. Who would you treat worse than a tax collector? They're not the first people you think about when you think of who do I love and appreciate the most. But that's not what he's saying. He's just saying that they were here to treat him as an unbeliever. But even an unbeliever deserves respect and love and evangelism. You may not treat him as a brother, but you need to treat him as someone who needs the Lord. And that means try to win him to Christ, not just kick him out as no good. Doesn't say as a reprobate, as an unbeliever. How do you treat an unbeliever? Sometimes we think that means we have to treat them in a more harsh and unloving manner than we would someone who's never been in the church as an unbeliever.
Whatever you should do should be to display or reveal the love of God.
Yep. This is supposed to be a correcting action, not a destroying action. We're to yearn and strive for their restoration, not for their ruin. But what he's saying here is the church has an authority. Now, there's too much this attitude, well, I'll go to church and come and go as I please, and you know, I'll listen when I like what I hear, when I don't like it, I'll just turn a deaf ear, and you know, when they're doing something I enjoy, fine, when they're doing something I don't enjoy, I just, you know, I'll ignore them and not get involved. If you're in a church and you're saying you're a Christian, you realize that is a fellowship that's so intimate and close and binding, and there's an authority that you've come under, the authority of Christ, as it's administered through His church. And you can't just say, well, if they like what I'm doing, fine. If they don't, that's just as fine too. And I'll just do as I please. That's the attitude at work. I'll work here as long as they don't cross me. Or, you know, in government, I'm not going to keep the laws. I don't like the laws. And I happen to live in this land, but they can't tell me what to do and what not to do. I'm going to live my whole life and do as I please. And, you know what I'm saying? That whole attitude, like I'm my own man and no one has anything to say to me. I answer to no one. That's not a proper attitude. God has put us under, authorities. We have to respect those authorities and acknowledge them. And in the church is one of them. And for a Christian, it's the most important one. And like I say, we're there and we're under Christ's authority, and the church is the ones who are meant to convey that authority as the Word of God is taught and explained. And so there has to be a recognition of that. And like I say, a lot of people, they come to church, and as soon as you start pressing them to do what God wants, they pick up their chips and walk away because, huh, you're not going to tell me anything. I don't mind being there if I can just sit back and listen and, you know, take it or leave it, but don't expect me to get involved and be a part and really toe the line and take my place and allow the church to have some kind of influence on what I do and don't do. That's not a proper attitude toward the church or any authority. But anyway, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. Who's going to read next? That was Joel. This is a very important scripture for the whole idea of the responsibility that Christians have to exercise care over one another and even discipline when necessary. Remember the account of the fellow that was in a state of fornication? And Paul was ashamed and shocked that they hadn't done anything to correct that matter. And so he gives them directions on how to proceed in dealing with this person and administering discipline as Christ would have them to do for the sake of his testimony and the purity of his church and the good of his people. Now, if somebody's got an infectious disease, you got to isolate them. You got to quarantine them. You put them out. You don't just keep them there and allow him to expose everyone. And otherwise, that sickness will spread until everyone's in bad shape. And that's what he's talking about here regarding sin. It says like 11, that 11 the whole lump if it isn't removed. Verses 5, 11, and 13, not 14. 5, 11, and 13. I'm sorry, I misspoke. That's what he tells them to do, but who does he tell to do that? Verse 4. Would you read verse 4, Joel? All right, notice what's involved here. Paul is telling them what to do, even though he's not there. But he's saying, when you do it, because you're following my directions, and you have my command and my agreement, my approval of what you're doing, it's like I'm there, being involved. But more importantly, you're doing this in the name or under the authority and according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, he's saying, when the church meets for that purpose, you know, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. For whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The main reference there when he says gathered together in my name is to bind and loose, which is a carrying out of church authority and discipline. And what he's saying, notice who's doing it. When ye are gathered together, he's saying when the whole church comes together in assembly for the purpose of carrying out this discipline. That's who does it. Not when the elders are off in a session alone carrying out the business and the church doesn't know what's going on because that's their business and they don't want it to be publicly real. You know what I'm saying? It's not a pastoral, elder, officer thing. They're involved as the whole church is involved, the entire membership. That way these things are open and in public and known and everyone can give their sanction and their participation in the action. The body is functioning as a whole. Everyone's in agreement. And then they're going to treat that person the same, knowing where he stands, not wondering where the issue, what's going on and where he's at and how they should deal with him. Yeah.
That limits the issue of sin.
Sin?
Can you would you be overstepping the bounds of scriptural authority to say, to impose some kind of a restriction, say, that it isn't spelled out as sin? They have these restrictions where the brother of your dad has certain.
No, I think that's going beyond your authority.
And so they have the standards that they create.
Yeah.
And therefore, if you have no
Christ,
therefore you're shunned.
Yeah. Christ doesn't give his sanction to our own man-made standards, I don't think. We're to apply his standards, not make up our own. So yeah, that would be
limited to explicit sin.
I think so. Otherwise, what's your basis for even acting?
Yeah.
What, Rodney? Yeah, self-imposed legalism, man-made commandments, which legalism often is, right? But you can apply God's commandments in a legalistic sense, in a harsh, judgmental, condemning way, rather than. Not to say you don't apply God's law to lives when you discipline, but you do it in the spirit of the gospel in a gracious and loving manner. It's like a parent. You can spank your children in anger and hate just because, you're mad and what the child does you don't like, and you're just trying to wreak your feelings on them. Or you can do it because what they did was wrong and it's damaging behavior and they need to be corrected and changed. And you do it in love and tenderness and real care for their well-being. You can do the same thing the wrong way or the right way. Now these other two references, 11 and 13, Joel, were you going to read that? Here are things that they're stated specifically. If a Christian does these things, you'd have no relation to them, which means you can't have them in a church fellowship. You have to eliminate them. Now, here's one. I think of these, and most of them are pretty clear if we ever ran across it. Maybe not Railer. There's a lot of people that say a lot of mean, rotten, negative, critical things all the time that aren't pointed out for it and dealt with. And that's a real source of trouble. Evil speaking. And but here's one, covetous. When was the last time you knew someone in your church had an overruling desire for money and wanted, was very materialistic and had, wanted to get rich, and you said, "You can't be here." You ever heard that done? How many Christians would that eliminate? A covetous person, a person that has a love of money. An inordinate desire to be rich, materialism.
You can't count the amount of money a person
gets. No, I'm talking about the covetous attitude.
Poor people can be idolaters.
Sure. Yeah, covetousness is idolatry.
But that does seem to be a problem with.
In America, that's very common.
It breaks my heart to see these homes where the wife goes out to work as well.
Yep. Yeah.
That's all on the basis of
Yeah, it's very rarely, if ever, maybe in cases, a matter of survival.
Yeah.
If you have a second income, that's not usually survival, unless your standard of living is way too high, which is covetousness too. But, I always want to tell women, that, they have their kids, they come right back to work, and they're sending them to a, daycare. I want to tell them, if you're going to have a baby, and go back to work. Don't have that baby. I mean, that to me is almost as cruel as leaving it out in the woods, and letting it die. That baby needs that mother's care and constant affection, not to send it off to some stranger just with a bunch of other kids to basically meet its physical needs while you're off at work.
It's not a coincidence that we as a nation have seen a great deterioration in society with the whole. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so women went out and worked, and ultimately we got to the UK.
And now we have a whole generation of content, happy, well-adjusted young people because they had enough. What a terrible goal. Labor not to be rich, the Bible says. That's all you want to do is have material abundance. You're going at it for the wrong reason, and you're going to reap bad consequences. Yes? The highest calling a woman could ever receive is to be a mother and a wife. Hopefully a wife and a mother, that's the best order. Seems like more and more. I'm waiting for the people at work to come up and say, won't you sign our congratulations card to so-and-so who's having a baby out of wedlock? No, I won't sign that because I think that's a shameful thing. Nothing to congratulate her for. That's an illegitimate child, not a great joy. Boy, that goes against thinking these days. Now they have unwed mothers, they have birth announcements in the paper, they, you know, congratulations, baby showers, everything like it was just a normal, happy event. Whatever happened to illegitimate children and the shame of that sinful act? Fornication. It's like, that's gone, and if you say anything, what's wrong with you? One more reference, 2 Corinthians 2. Who was trying to read and didn't get to? Oh, wait, I'm sorry, you're right, Joel, verse 13. All right, what he's saying there is it's the church's responsibility to exercise judgment on its own membership. We have no business judging the unbelievers. They're in God's hands. We're not supposed to try to tell them how to live or not to live and exercise discipline. And not to say we don't influence them by our convictions and our morals and apply God's standards everywhere, but they're not under our care and authority like our fellow church members. So what he's saying is, you're to judge those that are inside and leave God to judge those who are unbelievers outside the church. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. All right, so first they talked about receiving people in. Now he's talking about putting those who are out of order out. And both are within the proper domain of the church. Now there's one terrible movement that we have to be looking out for, I've noticed, is the government has set up its standards of what is acceptable and not acceptable behavior. You know, like homosexuality, we'll take that for an instance, or unwed mothers. I've heard of instances in the past where people who had committed adultery were put out by the church and they went around and sued the church because who was the church to tell them that they couldn't do that and they didn't think they should have been put out. And the government, of course, is trying to make everybody conform to their social agendas. And so what the government wants to do is tell the church, you can't tell people that's wrong and a reason they can't come in. They have these tax laws and hiring laws, and if they try to apply those to the church, you know, they look at the church as under their special care. In other words, being tax exempt is like a government sanction or a government benefit. So if you're receiving this benefit from them, then you have to conform to their standards. And so if you can't sit down and say you can't hire a homosexual or have them a member of your church because the government says that's acceptable behavior and you have to there's a higher interest socially and politically to conforming to those standards than the church has in maintaining its convictions and its positions on religious reasons. And that's a very, very dangerous and very real possibility, you know, and something we have to be praying against and watching out for. In other words, they're going to try to overrule Christ and tell the church what their basis of accepting and rejecting members should be and shouldn't be. All right, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. This is the same individual after he had been brought to repentance, which is the ideal result of discipline, is that the person changes, turns from his sin, and comes back to the Lord and to his people. Someone asked to read that? I don't remember. Yeah, those are not right references, and I never figured out what they were meant to be. they don't have anything to do with the subject. Yes, Anna? Oh, they, thank you for volunteering. Isn't it somehow we swing to extremes? First, they were overly tolerant in allowing this person to continue as a member while he was in the process of committing well-known, publicly realized fornication. Now they finally obeyed Paul and put him out. And what's he saying? Don't be so harsh and cruel and mean to the guy now that he's stopped his sin and acknowledged his wrong, and he's appealing to be reinstated on that basis of having repented and changed his ways. Now don't be so mean and cruel as to say, no, we won't take you back, and break his heart even worse. Instead of expressing comfort and reassurance of your love and accepting him back in based on the problem's gone. He's taken care of it. Everything's right again. And notice who administered the punishment or the censure. The many, the whole church, right? Not just the one or the few. The entire church exercised the discipline on its offending member. And now they're being told to, as a body, corporately, to receive him back into their fellowship again, now that his life has been amended. I think fornication. Seems to be the same person he talked about in the first epistle. He talked about writing to them, and then they carried out what he wrote. And now, evidently, the discipline has brought about its proper result. The man is coming back. So, again, discipline hopefully results in a reinstatement of the person disciplined on good terms. Yep. Yeah, I think the whole church has to. See, in other words, they have to deal with the person. That's why it has to be a corporate act. If he's doing wrong and being rebuked and put out, everyone needs to know that and be agreed with that, so they'll all treat him alike. You know, if he can find harbors of refuge and people that pat him on the back, say, "Oh, you've been wronged," and encourage him to go on like somebody did him dirty, then it's going to hinder his restoration. Or if he just jumps up. Here's another problem in our day. You get disciplined in one church, you jump to the next church, you join there, and they don't ask any questions. They don't honor your discipline so as to, you know, enforce it on that person so they can't go on in their sin and just find another church home. So they'll feel like they're justified in what they're doing and not feel, you know, they need to change. And that's a real problem too. They should, you know, in a case like this, there was probably only one Christian church, so you didn't have to worry about it. I'm talking about today. Too often, people just jump ship and go to somewhere else, and the discipline never carries out its intended effect, because instead of dealing with the problem, they just bring it with them somewhere to another church, and then it continues there, and the harm is caused to them. So, in other words, if someone comes to your church leaving another church, you ought to find out why and under what terms, and then decide whether to receive them or not. That's why a letter is important. Like if a person changes churches, they ought to get a letter from their church saying so-and-so is a member in good standing, we recommend him to your church, and you know he's not under any problems or disciplines, and we can give him our hearty approval. Then you take him in knowing that he was on good terms where he was. He's not some renegade or, you know, outcast or something on that order. So, yeah, that's something the whole church does, and the same when he comes back in. The whole church has to understand that he's dealt with the problem, it's been corrected, he's a full-fledged member, and treat him accordingly. You can't have some people accept him in, and the others think he's still doing the same thing and treat him as if he was still, you know, a evildoer. That wouldn't work either. So it's got to be a corporate act together as an entire body. Any other questions on that? We're going to stop there because it's at least 7:30. If not later. This is one of the things we're going to talk about as far as our subject of punctuality. It's a lot easier to end on time when you start on time. You know? I feel almost like a victim. I know I'm not entirely a victim. I'm at least partially guilty. But when I'm held to start in 15 or 20 minutes later, how can I stop on time without curtailing everything, cutting it short? So it kind of necessitates, if we're going to have a full lesson, running over.
What time are we supposed to start?
6:30.
6:30, so we should start no
matter what time. That's one of the things you saw down the order of business that we're going to talk about.
Can I just say-